begin this week looking into this remarkable life of Stephen. You'll find this passage on page 1163 of your sanctuary Bible. Although we're going to be dealing with verses 8 through 15, I'm going to read in verse 1 of chapter 6 so that you are introduced to Stephen as well as the others who served with him there at the church in Jerusalem. Hear now the word of the Lord, verse 1, chapter 6. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that is the Greek-speaking Jews, arose against the Hebrews, that is the Aramaic-speaking Jews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they brought before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. This is the first time we read about someone doing these kinds of things other than the apostles. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it is called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia, that's where Paul was from, and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. Now that's a first as well. You remember that the apostles were enjoying great favor with the people. But here we see now the people rising up against this individual, bringing him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, the two great gifts God gave to the people, his temple and his law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that, like the face of an angel. And in the rest of this passage in chapter 7, you'll see that Stephen is eventually stoned because of his faith and his defense of the Lord, but also the person present at his stoning was the Apostle Paul. And I'm sure that Stephen's wisdom here had a profound effect eventually on Paul. Paul probably kicked against it for a long time until the Lord humbled him as he was walking on that road to Damascus. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. And Father, I pray that you would really challenge us with the example that we have in this remarkable man who was full of grace and full of the Spirit and full of your favor. Father, challenge us, but also encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, Jesus often challenged his listeners to evaluate and consider where they were storing up their treasure. Whether in this world which is passing away, or whether in the world that is coming where neither moth nor rust destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. Following his conversion, the Apostle Paul took Jesus' exhortation to heart. He writes the Colossians, "Since then you have been raised up with Christ. Set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things." You see, what's our treasure? Our treasure is serving and knowing and seeing Christ. And as I think of that, I think of a particular individual who had that as his treasure. His name was the late Dr. Jack Arnold. Following his retirement from active ministry in our denomination, Dr. Arnold and his wife practically wore themselves out as they traveled to various communities in our country and small places, really, and they sought to build up the Christians there and their relationships with their spouses and to teach them the Word of God. And the treasure that he was storing up was the kingdom treasure, not treasure of stocks and bonds. And then Jack died, rather unexpectedly, on January 11th, 2005. It's interesting that it was reported all across our nation. And this is the story that ran on the Drudge Report in January 11th of 2005. Listen to the words. The Reverend Jack Arnold, 69, was nearing the end of his sermon Sunday at Covenant Presbyterian Church in this Orlando suburb when he grabbed the podium before falling to the floor, said Reverend Michael S. Bates, associate pastor at Covenant Presbyterian Church. Before collapsing, Dr. Arnold quoted the 18th century Bible scholar John Wesley, listen to these words, who said, "Until my work on this earth is done, I am immortal. But when my work for Christ is done, I go to be with Jesus." And Dr. Arnold went to be with Jesus in the pulpit. I've often thought, that's a pretty great way for a pulpit to go to be with the Lord, right there in the pulpit as he's ministering God's Word. But you see, for Jack, as well as all of Christ's true disciples, the treasure of heaven is Christ himself. It's Christ. Knowing Christ, serving him, seeing him. We don't set our minds on the rewards that will be ours so much as we set our minds on the Christ that will be ours. And that's why Paul, when he was languishing in prison, unsure whether he would live or die, would write to the Philippians that to be with Christ was far better. And I think it's this absorption with Christ that we see here in this remarkable individual named Stephen. Luke introduces us to Stephen earlier in this chapter. He's one of those seven chosen to assist the apostles in their ministry of mercy to the widows there in the church in Jerusalem. And Stephen was a remarkable individual. Luke certainly describes him in immense, remarkable ways. We read he's a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. We read he's a man full of grace and power. We read that those who rejected the gospel, quote, could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. But you see, whereas God had chosen at this point to spare the apostles from death, he did not choose to spare Stephen from a very violent death in the next chapter. And it's that kind of thing that someone sometimes causes us to pause, doesn't it? And ask, God, what are you up to? I mean, it makes us wonder. We wonder at times why when they're reaping fruit from the kingdom, does God sometimes choose to bring some of his choicest servants home to him at that point? Well, our God, who is infinitely wise and good, has his own reasons for that. But in this world where our devotion for the Lord can be distracted by countless treasures that will soon pass away, brothers and sisters, we see this particular individual serving the Lord and he shows us how to live and he shows us how to die. How? Well, full of grace, for one thing. In verse 8, we read that Stephen was full of grace. Now, what's that mean? Well, this word grace is the very same word that Luke uses earlier in his gospel to describe the wonderful words that Jesus speaks in that synagogue in Nazareth. We read there in his gospel, all spoke well of him, that is Jesus, and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. You see, Jesus' gracious words were a picture of his heart. They gave us insight into his heart. They showed the sweetness and the kindness and the generosity and the gentleness of his heart. And that's Stephen. I mean, we see Stephen in such a striking contrast to the violent hatefulness expressed by the members of the synagogue of the freedmen. It's a wonderful testimony about Stephen, that he was like his Savior. I mean, people could hear the Savior's words in his words. People could see the Savior's works in his works and actions. And I think of that and think, wouldn't it be wonderful if people said that about us? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had that same kind of testimony? People would say about us, he or she is full of grace rather than full of themselves. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, Paul says to the Corinthians. It's a wonderful testimony, but it's a tremendous challenge for us. How does grace come to fill our lives in a way similar to Stephen's? There are two things I think we can say about that. First, we must be filled with faith. If we are to be people of grace, we must be people of faith. Stephen was working in that way. He lived in that way according to verse 5. And we know, don't we, that faith characterizes every true Christian on the most basic level of his spiritual life. What makes a Christian? What makes a person a Christian after all? It's the exercise of personal faith in Christ. The person who's a Christian has embraced Christ as Savior as he's offered in the gospel. Jesus preached to the crowds, come to me. He's begging them, come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's his promise. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's his promise to us. And later in this book, when an inquirer cries out to Paul, what shall I do to be saved? Jesus, or Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But I think that we can hear in those kinds of invitations that the kind of faith that saves is more than just mere head knowledge. It's more than mere head knowledge, isn't it? I mean, it's even more than mere assent to the truths of foundational biblical doctrines or even historic creeds. You see, affirming truths such as the divinity of Christ or the Trinity or the truths that are summarized in the Apostles' Creed, that's good, that's necessary, but saving faith moves beyond that. It moves beyond simply knowing these things and even assenting to their truthfulness. Saving faith embraces the risen living Christ as he's held out to us in the gospel. Christ invites us to come to himself in the gospel. He doesn't simply invite us to believe in a doctrine of the atonement. He invites us to entrust ourselves into his hands in the gospel. Come to me, Jesus says. We should ask ourselves, have I done that? Have I done that most basic thing? Have I placed my hand in his? Have I come to trust in his words to make me right with God? Have I ceased trying to work my way into a relationship with God? Have I trusted instead in his atoning blood shed for my sins to make me right with God? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, Jesus promises. Whoever comes to me, there's nothing that need keep us from Jesus. Nothing except our own resistance, our own hardness of heart, our unwillingness to take him at his word. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And even so, among those who have exercised that kind of saving faith, the walk of faith can differ widely from one Christian to another. Some are strong in faith and others are weak in faith. And we know that sometimes Jesus chastised his disciples for the littleness of their faith. But I love how there were other times when Jesus sought to encourage even the smallest kind of faith that a person was willing to place in him. In Luke's gospel again, Jesus says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say this mulberry tree be uprooted and planted in the sea and it would obey you. Now, what's Jesus' point in a promise like that? His point is that we need to trust God to do what only he can do. That's what's involved in the walk of faith, trusting God to do what only he can do. That's what Stephen was like. You see, faith involves believing God to do what's impossible for us. Now, Jesus isn't saying that faith gives us magical powers. He's not saying that we should use our faith to do things that are spectacular, but trivial, like replanting a mulberry bush in the sea. Faith involves honoring the Lord. Faith involves being obedient to the Lord. Faith involves obedience to the Lord, doing things that we can't do by our own power. We can only do by his enabling power. Now, within the context of Jesus' statement in Luke about the mustard seed of faith, the impossible thing he's referring to, interestingly enough, is forgiveness. Forgiving others, even as Jesus has forgiven us. That's what prompts the question from the disciples, oh Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus said, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could accomplish great things. It's hard, isn't it? It's impossible, frankly, to forgive people who have hurt us deeply, have hurt us deeply. It's hard to do that. But brothers and sisters, if we have just a small faith and a great and generous God who's able to accomplish great things in us, we can make a beginning there. We can make a beginning. We can forgive others. And in doing so, we will be freed. We will be freed from the anger and the fretfulness and the anxiety that accompanies a lack of forgiveness. You can do impossible things through faith in Jesus. And also, even a mustard seed of faith in our great and generous God enables us to know peace as we're facing all these uncertainties of life that trouble us. It can help us get past the hurt of broken dreams. It can help us get past the hurt of shattered promises. And don't we suffer that way? Yes. The peace of God can help us get past those things because we trust in God. We trust in a God who loves us so much that He didn't withhold His much-loved Son from death and judgment in order to gather us to Himself. Praise God for that. What makes us people full of grace? Well, we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. We read of Stephen and the other six that they conducted mercy ministry at the church in Jerusalem, that they were full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. But we see in Acts, I think, in particular, how particular individuals can be filled with the Holy Spirit repeatedly and in fresh new ways. Take Peter, for example. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, we read that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. But then, when we come to chapter 4, when he faces the Sanhedrin after a night in jail, and he's not sure if he's going to live or die, we read that he was filled with the Holy Spirit again. And then later in that very chapter, when Peter gets together with his friends and they pray to God that he will enable them to speak the word of God with boldness, he's filled with the Holy Spirit again. So what's involved in all these fresh fillings of God's Holy Spirit? Well, there are a number of things that we can say about that. First is this: every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God. I mean, Paul, for example, says anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. I mean, it's the Holy Spirit that gives us new hearts. It's the Holy Spirit that illumines our minds to understand God's Word. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us gifts to use for ministry. It's the Holy Spirit who leads us in the ways of righteousness and holiness. But you see, the Holy Spirit also fills us, and it can fill us. This is wonderful, in fresh, new ways, as you and I are also experiencing and facing fresh, new challenges. As we're facing fresh new challenges, the Holy Spirit can fill us in new ways for times of trial. I appreciate Dr. Derek Thomas. Dr. Thomas writes these words. He says, "Crises often come into our lives. For example, a family may face a time when one of its members has a terminal illness or when a husband loses his job and the stream of income ceases. At such times, God's answer to the suffering, the nervousness, the ignorance, and the poverty is to fill us with His Spirit." Dr. Thomas says, "We are sure to be sure of this. At such times, we will be the recipients of the loving ministry of the Spirit who spreads His gentle wings over us and hovers there yearning for our good. We are to venture forth in humble dependence upon Him, confident that He will enable us to cope with any emergency, climb any mountain, carry any burden, overcome any temptation, endure any pain, and go on through our difficulty." Full of grace. And the second thing we see about Stephen, full of wisdom. See, again, like his six co-laborers, Stephen was full of the Spirit and wisdom, but Stephen seems uniquely filled with insight into how Jesus has fulfilled the temple of God and the law of God. And that is what landed him in such trouble with this synagogue of the freedmen. Those who argued with Stephen from the synagogue could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. These freedmen were freed slaves and their descendants. They came from regions throughout the Roman Empire, and significantly, one of those regions was Cilicia. And that was the region where the Apostle Paul's hometown of Tarsus was. And it's quite possible that Paul was a member of the synagogue of the freedmen. And it's also possible that Paul, this Rabbi Gamaliel star pupil, couldn't withstand the wisdom of Stephen. And I think it's interesting that Paul, in an autobiographical section of Romans 7, and I invite you to turn there sometime, says that he never realized what a sinner he was until God finally opened his eyes up to see how filled he was with covetousness and envy and jealousy. And I read Romans 7 and I think of Paul and I wonder, did Paul covet Stephen's wisdom? You know, did Paul covet Stephen's insight into God's plan for our salvation? I think it's very likely that he did. But we can't say for sure because the Scriptures don't tell us for sure. But we can say this. that Stephen had insights into God's plan for salvation that you and I need. And two of those insights concerned Israel's two great treasures, the temple of God and the law of God. And Stephen says that God, in his Savior, has fulfilled both. Now, this is very significant for us and very helpful for us. Christ fulfilled the temple of God. Now, Stephen at this point is probably preaching his Savior's interpretation of the temple. Jesus had prophesied that it would be superseded. Not that it wasn't a great gift from God. Of course, it was. But Jesus had also said that it was temporary because it was to be fulfilled in him, and it was to be fulfilled in those who are united to him by faith. At Jesus' trial, false witnesses said that Jesus had preached these words, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build up another not made with hands." You see, Jesus' enemies said that he was saying this, "I'll destroy this temple that it took 46 years to build, and I will build up a new one in 3 days. But John in his gospel says the temple Jesus was referring to was his body, which was raised on the third day, as well as the spiritual body of the church, which would replace this material temple in Jerusalem. You see, murderous Paul grasped this truth following his conversion. And writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And I wonder if we're captivated by this truth that so captivated Stephen. I mean, think what's involved here. If you were a Jew from the time you were just little, from the time you were small, you would have been told about that time of the dedication of the Temple of Solomon and how the presence and the glory of God so filled that temple at the time of its dedication that the priests couldn't even get in there. They couldn't even do their work in the temple precincts. But you think about that. Think about what captivated Stephen. The Spirit and the presence of God that dwelt in the temple now dwells in every believer. Every believer, no matter how common, no matter how ordinary they are. Even the newborn believer in Christ. Every believer is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Does that give you a greater sense of dignity? You're no small person. Regardless of who you are, if you have Christ, you're significant. I mean, think of it. You've been bought with the blood of Christ, but you've also got the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And I ask you, is it scarcely possible that the mighty Spirit of God can fail to perfect and glorify every Christian? It's not possible. That's our hope. That's why Paul wrote the Philippians, "I'm sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And that's why I don't give up hope when I see some of God's people collapsing under the weight of age and disease and only a shadow of their former selves. I don't despair. I get teary-eyed at times, I'll admit. But I don't despair because I remember that appearances can be deceiving. You see, God is still at work, and God will work mightily in them, and he will bring them to glory. Nothing can stop him from doing that. And what of us whose lives are not presently in that category? Well, as the writer of Hebrews says, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. By the Spirit's power, brothers and sisters, we cannot fail. And we can also say that Christ fulfilled the law of God. Jesus said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." You see, Jesus came to fulfill, in particular, all that was signified by all those sacrifices that were offered to God at the temple. I mean, Jesus is the Lamb of God who gave his life to take away the sin of the world, and miracle of miracles, God eventually enabled even murderous, covetous Paul to understand that and more, and he gloried in it. And so he writes in his letter to the Galatians, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" You see, it's not simply that Christ has transferred the Christian sins to, or God has transferred the Christian sins to Christ and cursed him with the curse we deserve. He's done that. Praise the Lord, he's done that. But it's also that he has given us this blessing that Jesus deserved. And what is it? Of being loved and accepted by God even as Jesus was, you see? And brothers and sisters, if we don't remember that, will be anxious and even despairing when we fall into sin or we fail and we fall flat on our faces. We'll think that our slate has been wiped clean, but now it's up to us to write some good deeds on the slate so that God will love and accept us. But you see, that falls short of the wisdom of the gospel should give us. That falls short of the wisdom that Stephen had. By faith in Jesus, we're not only pardoned of our sin, we are adopted. We're accepted. We are loved as God's children. Full of grace, full of wisdom, and finally full of favor. The hostile council saw Stephen's faith shine like that of an angel, but that reminds us that just as Moses' face shined when he came down the mountain with God's law, so Stephen's face shone like Moses when he was falsely accused of speaking against the law. That's what's represented to the council here. Both Stephen and Moses possessed God's favor, and every Christian possesses that favor too. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus enjoys God's highest favor. He does. That's why Jesus ascended into heaven back in chapter 1. That's what it represented. You see, following his death for sins, following his resurrection from the dead, Jesus rose into God's presence where his saving work was crowned with God's glory and his highest favor. But also we enjoy God's highest favor. Do we have Christ as Savior? Then we enjoy God's favor in our Savior. We enjoy God's favor in Christ. Now, is it possible for the child of God through his sin and neglect of the Lord to fall under God's fatherly displeasure? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But the Christian need never fear his father's wrath, ever. Why? Because Jesus has taken that fear away for every child of God. Jesus endured what we deserve, and he's taken that away. He deserved the wrath we deserve, and he quenched it. He removed it forever. And so we read in the psalm, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime." Yes, while God can be angry at his people because of their willful sin and their neglect of him, his anger is never the final word, never. And because of that, the child of God can know that joy is always on the way. It always is. It always is. Always coming to those who have Christ as Savior by simple faith. Jesus' grief and suffering for our sin on the cross was turned to joy for both him and us. And so, brothers and sisters, now we trust in Jesus, even in our dark times. And we have confidence because God tells us in his word that our sorrow will result in joy. It will. The joy of increased faith and the joy that comes from sensing the presence of the Lord who will never, never leave us. Praise be to God for his grace to us and our Savior. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this very challenging example that we have in Stephen, but Father, we also thank you that even as your favor rested on Stephen as he was facing certain violent death, your favor rests on each one of us who has Christ as Savior. Oh, there's no distinction. You don't love one Christian above another. Why do we know that? Because you sent Jesus to the cross to make us your children. That's what it took to make each and one, every one of us, your children. It took the precious blood of Jesus for us all. Father, we are so grateful that our Lord, simply because it pleased him, places such value on us. We are accustomed to judging the value of things by what wise individuals are willing to pay for them. And at the cross, we see that our God, in his infinite wisdom, placed such value on us that he was willing to give his Son to judgment to make us his children. Oh, we're so grateful. We're so grateful. I pray for all here today who are struggling perhaps with sadness and discouragement. Oh, Father, help them cling to Christ. And as they do, help them remember that joy is on the way. It is. For we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.